introduction here on a couple points. John chapter 19, it's really broken out into three different sections, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 19, and the end of pretty much 20 through 26. 1 through 5 is Jesus' prayer for himself, and 6 through 19 is Jesus' prayer for his disciples, and then 20 through 26 is Jesus prays for all the believers, and then also within that context, he prays for the world may know him. We'll try to get at least the first two sections. We'll see how that goes. There's a lot of stuff in verses 1 through 5 especially. And hopefully 6 through 19 will at least get a good way into that section also. A little bit more of an introduction and overview. Kind of wanted everybody to kind of get their feet wet a little bit so you can see where we're headed and where we're going. It's a prayer that really only takes about 6 minutes to read, but there's a lot there. It's not so much length of prayers. We know that, of course, the depth of our prayers, and of course, is Christ's prayer here. There's actually over 650 different prayers in the Bible that are recorded. Of course, this one, as I already referred to, is the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. It is one of the most, if not the most, important prayer. A little bit more of an introduction, overview, kind of have our cake before we have our dinner. I want to take a couple minutes and just give a real brief overview of a little bit what the chapter is about, just in case we don't get as far as I'd like, or in case you're not here next week, you can at least get a little bit of the overall context of the chapter. In this overview, we kind of want to set the stage, kind of get a little more informed, and then we're going to step back and go through it. So again, be thinking about questions and points that you may have as we start to get into the text here in just a couple minutes. The person who is offering the prayer, of course, is Christ. Jesus reveals this in the whole gospel, the book of John. He was with God in the beginning. That, of course, starts off this whole book in John chapter 1. He's the creator of all things. Jesus was proclaimed in the gospel. He was the Son of God. He was the great I Am, which we've studied that here recently. He's the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11. Secondly, the occasion or the demand of this prayer. The occasion really provides weight to his words. Situations really provide weight to words, I think, a lot. We'll talk a little bit more about what the setting is, but I think we all pretty well know what just happened at the end of 16. It's going to be chapter 18 and 19 with the crucifixion. A lot of weight, a lot of brevity, a lot on his mind at this time. So the occasion is very, very heavy. The occasion, of course, is surrounding this prayer. As we notice that he starts off in John chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "The Father, the hour has come." What does that really mean? Well, we're going to talk about that just in a minute. His appointment with the cross, as he referred to in John chapter 16, verse 31, the time of separation is at hand, the suffering, the crucifixion, and, of course, God's eternal purpose is about to be carried out. The time in which Jesus is about to bear the sins of the world on the cross are about to happen. Things that we know that are recorded that are in his mind, besides whatever else that might be on his mind at this time. So very, very important occasion. The occasion in which Jesus knows his crucifixion is intimate gives great weight to the words of his prayer. And just kind of stop for a moment and just take it in and think about the importance and the setting of what's taking place. Everything that has led up to this moment, everything that's gone for the last almost 3 years approximately. The context of the prayer, this prayer deals, of course, with the great theme. It takes us back and forth in time. It deals with glory. It discusses love at the end of the chapter. And the prayer really contains some great petitions to glorify me and that they may behold his glory. And, of course, this prayer has the divisions that I already mentioned about Jesus praying for himself, prays for his disciples, and he prays for believers. And last, the victory really, which is revealed, which we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a few moments. And depending on how far we get this morning, we'll dive into a little bit more about the dangers and the things that are going on in the world. He's concerned not only for himself, but about those who he's leaving behind and those others that are believers too. Jesus has overcome the world is kind of the end of the conclusion of a little bit of this chapter, as he's told his disciples prior to this prayer. In the prayer, Jesus, of course, reveals that everything's been done. He's finished things. So, the four reasons that really kind of help us hopefully appreciate the intensity of this prayer, being one of the greatest prayers that has been recorded, hopefully that gives you a little bit of an oversight and the need of the study here. The prayer to be glorified and the prayer for the apostles, which is really hopefully try to get into, that's verses 6 through 19. And then the end of the chapter, 20 through 26, prays for each of us. PowerPoint's divided up just a little bit different than how I've got this broken up this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 and get a look of what's taking place. John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world. We're going to go back to verse 3 here in just a few moments, but I want to take this in order here first, that we, of course, have it recorded. And one of the first questions is, what is Jesus asking for? What is Jesus asking for? Okay, several points here we'll get to. Return of his glory. Okay, Brian?
What is the point I had always marked in my Bible is that Jesus was not an angel. He's asking to go back to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. So there are some denominations that teach he's an angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. He's asking to go back to become God again and to be glorified again with the Father.
So. Okay, absolutely. Anything else? Well, what?
He's completed his work here on earth.
Okay.
He's asking his Father to receive him back, that he has completed his work, that he sent him.
Okay. Yeah, what is he asking for? All those are absolutely spot on. The petition to be expressed, right? The Father to glorify your Son. I think Marvin was referring to be glorified. That's verse 1. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world. Verse 5. Kind of a second subpoint to this question would be the petition examined, if you will. Glorify, it means to exalt to glorious rank or condition, Thayer defines. Jesus asks to be restored to his state of glory that he had before the world existed. John chapter 7, verse 5. Anne. Okay, like it. Good feedback, interaction. Brian.
One other observation is you notice in verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. There are many, many times earlier in John and Matthew and Mark where he says, the hour is not here yet. The hour has not come yet. It is not the time. And then now he finally is here in John 7, he says, the hour has come.
Okay.
I had written in my margin about 12 verses that he says, because the hour has
Okay.
Yeah,
absolutely. And this request, and being asking, is his request implies two different great truths, if you will, that are concerning Christ at this time. And that's his preexistence, as foretold in prophecy back in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and his deity, for Christ shares his glory with no one, and that's in Isaiah chapter 42. Second question, why should God grant his request? I kind of have four subpoints and answers to that a little bit, but why should God grant his request? Maybe that seems really obvious. It's his Son, it's Christ. Any thoughts on that? Anne?
He glorified the Father on earth.
Yep. Okay. that your Son also may be glorify you. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus desires to glorify his Father. Of course, he has his prayer that is not purely personal. He's utilizing his glory to honor his Father. Jesus provides the importance and the example in regards to his own prayers, which presents these two thoughts and questions too. Do we ask for blessings that we might better serve God and do his will? Or thought, or many of our prayers go unanswered because they are selfish, have selfish reasoning, wrong motives, in other words. James chapter 4, verse 3 talks about how we pray and why we pray. Christ isn't praying like that. I was really thinking about that thought yesterday for myself. What am I praying for? And answers that we receive. Connie? Absolutely. And we're going to get a little bit more into that. And the other Gospels record a lot about that, how heavy he was in sweat, right, in the garden, and how that's recorded in the other Gospels, Matthew and maybe even Luke talks a little bit about that. Absolutely. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Still a little concerned, but he knows. He knows. Make no question, he knows. Brian?
One other comment, Jeff, is that he mentions the repentant verse. He had finished the work. Well, this was the beginning of the hour. That finishment, though, was of the work of the teaching of men. Was mm-hmm. done, but it wasn't finished.
Right.
It wasn't finished until later when he's hanging
on the cross. Yep.
And dies in his last breath saying, you know, it is finished.
Okay.
And that's when the hour ended. So the hour is beginning here. The hour ends when he's on the cross in chapter 19, verse 30. He received the sour wine.
Okay.
That starts the hour here.
Okay. Yeah, so why should God grant his request? We talked about a couple of these points. Absolutely, with all the different feedback here that we're receiving, kind of ends with our request should always be with the Father's will in mind. That's, of course, actually recorded in 1 John chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, talking about his will when we pray that his will be done, not our will. Okay. Kind of a second sub-point to this question, why should God grant his request? As you have given his authority over all the flesh, the Father had already given Jesus authority, verse 2, the authority to give eternal life. And of course, there's going to be a little bit more to come on verses 2 and 3 here in a couple of minutes. We'll come back to that in just a moment and talk about eternal life. The authority to forgive sins, he has authority to execute judgment. And that he's glorified you on earth. Jesus had glorified his Father on earth by making his Father's will and his work, which we just had a comment about his purpose. He came from heaven for this very purpose. This book even starts off with that in John chapter 6, verse 38. And by his life and his word, Jesus always glorifies his Father. Jesus provides an example regarding our own prayers, as I was just referring to, in ways that we can pray. Lots of examples. Matthew chapter 6, of course, is another one that we are real familiar with, that we know how we are to pray, and an example of Christ praying. And do we seek his will first and then ask God to fulfill what he was promised? And that the work had been finished. He had finished the work given to him by his Father in verse 4, and the greatest work, of course, as Brian just mentioned, is going to be dying for our sins. But that had not quite been done yet. That's John chapter 19. But the accomplishment was so certain that Jesus could speak to it that he knew and it was going to be done for sure. Which goes back to the weight of the situation. The Connie was mentioning very, very heavy emotional time and his concern, but yet also his confidence knowing that this was God's, that his Father's will. Third question is, was Jesus' prayer answered? And we pretty well answered most of that. But just think about that question for a moment. Was Jesus' prayer answered? One of the first things that comes to my mind is, of course it was, and we just mentioned some of the points, but by making his death so significant, the significance of Jesus' death gives him great honor, as expressed even in the book of Revelations chapter 5. Second, by raising him from the dead, God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power, and then to gave him glory. And that's recorded also in 1 Peter chapter 1. So we know what's going to happen, what did happen. And also by examining him to the right hand of God. God seated him at his right hand far above all things. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 and 1 Peter again also. And then Jesus reigns with authority over all nations in Revelation. So we see the significance, and the prayer was answered, and the purpose of the prayer. I'm going to go back to verse 2 and 3 here in just a moment if there's no other comments on some of that. If you notice, we were on one of the slides here a moment ago in verse 3. There it is. This eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 a little bit more. Share a couple more thoughts here that we should all be familiar with or be aware of. At some point, this kind of becomes a word study. I don't want to spend all morning in verse 3. Jack will say, what happened? But it does become a really important study. So I invite everybody to look back on the word knowing and what that really is a little bit more later. But I do want to talk just a little bit about it. Jesus makes the mention of eternal life, that he should give eternal and can give eternal life to as many as you have given him, John verse 2, and that this is eternal life, verse 3. So, is it simply a future blessing pertaining to life after death? That's eternal life? Or, he knows that God has answered his prayers. And the second one is, or is it that the present possession is something to enjoy in this life now? So in other words, the first one was, is it simply a future blessing, the eternal life, pertaining to life after death? Or is it also the present possession and something to enjoy in this life? Or is it both? Okay? Or is it both? Linda? First John. Okay. So both? Okay. Good. Brian?
I'm going to go with both. Part of the key, I think, there is the word know.
Yeah,
it says this is the eternal life, that they may know you. What does it mean to know God?
Yeah.
It means to walk with him. It means to incorporate him in every aspect of your life.
Mm-hmm.
And in so doing, you'll have the blessings not only of this life,
yeah. And it really does come down to that word know. That's kind of where the word study I was referring to comes into. The eternal life as a future blessing. Many scriptures, of course, refer to the eternal life as a future blessing. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 25, Mark chapter 10. Paul wrote about it in Titus chapter 1 and chapter 3 also. A lot of times we think about the eternal life. We think about you can have eternal life in heaven. Absolutely. And I think that's one that really has always stuck out to me in this chapter. The second one has seemed a little more overshadowed by that. As future blessings and everlasting existence in the presence of God, free from death, and Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. But available in this life as hope definitely is a scriptural portion of that interpretation. And the second one is the eternal life as a present possession. So yeah, it is both. It is both. And the eternal life as a present possession, John offers and writes about the eternal life is in this context of a present possession. Also in 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he writes this also, and knowing God in this life now, this present sense. And it's a quality of life. John uses the phrase eternal life in this describing the quality of life, which comes from knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in a manner which Jesus uses this highly priestly prayer in verse 3. Jesus says that this is eternal life, define it as that they may know you, and truly God and Jesus Christ. sense, the eternal life of the present possession. When we come to know God and Jesus, we experience a quality of life that surpasses anything else. As a present possession, this quality of life is the foretaste of the future blessing that we shall experience with God. Okay? As this foretaste, this quality of life can be rightly called eternal life. For it is our life with God and really the beginning of our eternity with God. So it's definitely something that we hope for, to spend eternity with God, and it's definitely a quality of life that we know God. And we start to look at the word know, the Greek word here really goes back to what it means to know God and to know Jesus. What does involve knowing God? It's a relationship, not just knowing the facts and the absolutes, but also the personal relationship. That's the quality of life that we have today, the hope of things unseen in Hebrews. What's our quality of life? Do we know God today? Okay? So it's both is the answer that I came up with, and appreciate everybody's comments on that. Kind of in conclusion, to paraphrase, like I said, we could really get more into the word know there, but John chapter 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you love someone, you'll keep them their commandments. Janice. Perfect. Absolutely. Good. All right. Eternal life is more than just the hope regarding the future blessing we just talked about. And it's definitely a present possession, the quality of life, and knowing God and keeping his commandments in a personal way. All right. That's verse 1 through 5. Oh, almost. Rochelle, go for it. Amen. Love that. Yeah, it goes into that future, present tense, and that starts again with one of those hard questions I was referring to write down, but you pretty well answered it. I'm glad. John, did I see?
There's another understudy to this.
And that's, yep.
A matter of the fulfillment of prophecy. Without the fulfillment of prophecy, all this would be for naught. And we find all fulfillment of prophecy is found in Jesus Christ. And those particular things that I'm referring to are going to take place shortly after this prayer. And it pointed to exactly what Michelle was just
saying. Mm-hmm. Amen. Okay.
And it was from the creation, from the first prophet, from Adam.
Yep. Okay. Good. Yeah, that's a really good point, Rochelle. Appreciate that. I was reading through that too, and again, I really continue to just go through that knowing and the current tense and how he's speaking to that in verse 2. It's good. It's really rich. Study in itself, absolutely. Okay. Verses 6 to 18. Praise for them, praise for the disciples. Let's read that. I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world, that they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. They have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believe that you sent me. And I was referring to the PowerPoint jumps a little bit different there, continuing on through 6 through 19. I've asked on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but also those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet them themselves are in the world, and I came to you. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, and name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and have not of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I've come to you, and these things I speak into the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from evil. One, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. There, right? Really hard to break some of that down. Just wanted to read it all together. Of course, we've already noted some of the reasons that this prayer is one of the greatest prayers. As we kind of start to take a little bit closer look at the middle of this chapter, let's kind of consider the second part here of this prayer, in which Jesus prays on behalf of his disciples, in which he prays for those he would also soon leave behind on earth. We kind of step into a couple more questions here. The first one is, which kind of has three subpoints. What is the petition for his disciples? First, really, is to keep them in unity, right? He's really getting concerned about unity, and that's really important. Same thing today. What's true then is true today, right? Unity is very, very important. Verse 11 speaks to that. Keep through your name, that they may be one as we are. Okay, Jesus' concern is that he's getting ready to depart, that they may tend to scatter and the disciples may disperse, lose faith, or even not have unity amongst one another. John chapter 16, verses 22 through 32 starts to talk a little bit about that first. While Jesus is with them, of course, he's keeping them together. Verse 12, with his departure being imminent here pretty soon, he's definitely getting more concerned, and we can appreciate his concern that they will have unity. He'd been the leader for 3 years. Leaders lead other people, right? And we're all leaders. And so everybody being here this morning is leading one another by example. But specifically in Christ's position here, the importance of such unity is just really, really vital. 26, which we may probably will not get to, which is fine, talks more about that. But keep that in mind for next week. Jesus' petition for his disciples here also, the second point besides the unity, is to keep them from the evil one. Who's the evil one? Satan, sure. Verse 15, Jesus knew that as the departure was coming, of course, Satan would eventually shift his efforts towards the disciples, okay, towards those who are left here. And he's going to get more concerned about that and speak more to that later. Third point would be sanctify them, okay? Verse 17, to set them apart for a holy purpose. Jesus mentions this purpose, this instrumental need of a sanctification, the word of God through sanctification by the word. The other parts of the petition are really the word would keep them unified in Christ, and the word would keep them from evil, would keep them from Satan. Is that not still true today? We need unity, sanctified, to be set apart. Okay, that we are one. Good. Okay. Second point in this petition would be, why should God grant his petition? Okay, there's a lot here. There's like sub 8 points to that question. Might be where we end this morning. We're doing good. Why should God grant his petition? I'm not going to give the answer out as quick on this one, because there's a lot of them. Pardon?
Because he's God.
Absolutely.
He's glorified
God. Kelly?
Because what he's asking for, he already knows is what God wants.
Okay.
God wants the unity. So when we're asking for things that we know God wants anyway, we know he's going to grant that to
us. Okay. All right. Glorify, unity, grant requests, answer to prayers, how are we praying? Joanne?
So the word can continue to spread and more people can be taught.
Okay, yeah. Matthew 28:19-20, I think. Go into all the world, every living creature. Okay, good. All right. Why should God grant his petition? One of the first things also can be the disciples are, of course, the Father's gift to his Son. Jesus talks about this actually in verse 6. The men who you have given to me out of this world, and note the word out for the moment and not the word in. They were yours, you've given them to me, verse 7. J.W. McGarvey made the following observation. It says, the Father is the possessor of all humanity as the creator. There's a lot there. It's a real rich statement. I wanted to share that. Another sub-point would be, why is that they received God's word? They kept his word, and they knew all things God gave Jesus came from God, in verse 7. Okay? Why else? They were a joint possession of the Father and the Son. Jesus prays for those who were both the Father's and the Son, verses 9 through 10. They glorified Christ. We just spoke to that also. That's second part of verse 10. Jesus glorified his disciples. He glorified when sinners became saints, became believers. For it is only by his blood and transformation that the power is such and is so possible and so powerful. Jesus' petition was not answered, then Jesus would not have been glorified. Okay? And we were mentioning that. Absolutely. They no longer had Christ on earth. Okay? And that's getting ready to change, which we talked about that earlier, that they no longer had Christ here. Jesus was going back to his Father and leaving the disciples. And that's in verse 11. Okay? And that's getting ready to take place. And that he had preserved them while he was on earth. And now that he's leaving them, he wanted them to have joy and be fulfilled with themselves. In verse 13, the world hated them. Okay? Think about the last 3 years, everything that had taken place. They started to get a reputation. Things were really starting to change, starting to shift. They weren't going to, wasn't God's will, of course, or plan for them to go back to their life that they were doing. They're going to go back to fishing. They're going to go back to having a higher calling and doing something else. So the world definitely was looking at them in a different light. The world no longer liked them, verses 14 and 15. Jesus was not of this world. And nor were they. And they were being sent into the world, however. Jesus sent them into the world as just as he was in verse 18. And Jesus was sending his disciples into the world as he's getting ready to depart. And again, the importance of sanctification for himself. For his sake, he was willing to sanctify himself. He sent himself apart for the holy purpose and that his disciples might also be sanctified in the truth. That in for a moment and just kind of digest some of that. There's a lot there, I know. There's those 8 different subpoints there in that question of why should God grant his petition, that they received the word, the joint possession, glorified God, Christ was no longer beyond earth, the world hated them, they were not in the world, they were in the world but not of the world. We'll talk about that more in just a minute, and they were willing to be sanctified. There's a lot more there than just, so don't... I mean, there's only 8. Be thinking about that. Be thinking about some of those thoughts as we study this, the rest of this book for the next several weeks. And I know Jackson will talk a little bit more about it next week towards the end of this chapter, what we don't reach today. But think about the prayer. Think about the importance of how we pray, why we pray, the things that were true then, the things that are true today, okay? The unity, the importance of being sanctified. Any other comments on some of that? Brian?
Just a quick comment, Jeff. But something I got out of when you were reading it is that we are in the world, as he talks about, his disciples are in the world, but we are not of the world. And that's the difference of what when we become a Christian, that we are not of the world, we are of Jesus, we are of Christ. We live in the world, out of this world once we start following the Son. And there's a difference between those words being in the world and of the world.
Absolutely, and I was trying to underscore that a few moments ago and was reading some of those points of being world not of the world. What does that mean? Come and give me an example of that. Sounds neat, doesn't it? What does it mean? What are we to be in the world but not of the world? Anyone? What do you think? Anne? Present but not participating. I like that. Okay. Yeah. We're present in this world, aren't we? We have to be. We are to make a living. We are to spread the gospel. We are to be Christ-like. We have to be in it to some degree. You know, there's judgment in that and how much, where we work, what we do, where our kids go to school, where we live, what we engage in, what we won't engage in, right? A lot of judgment there. But make no mistake, there's definitely some clear underlying scripture that talks about some things we shouldn't be engaging in and to be present in the world, but not of the world, not to mimic it, not to clone it, not to look like it, but also be part of it so that we can, of course, be Christ-like and let our light shine and live in it. Gary?
Our flesh to be in the world of
flesh in the world of okay, good. I like the short little persistent presence, flesh, thoughts, and absolutely. Galatians chapter 5, right? Fruit of the Spirit and flesh. Things. Yeah. Okay.
You touched on it briefly in the last comment you made of Christ-like. We need to live our lives as Christ lived his life.
Amen.
He came to be an example for us to follow.
Okay. Good. Good. Appreciate the comments. And like I said, I like to stay on point, but don't want everybody's feedback, and those are really, really good points. How Jesus' prayer really relates to us a little bit more today. Jesus had the same concern for us. Okay, we talked a little bit about what was true then is true now. They may be kept in unity. John chapter 17, verse 20 through 21. I might read that here in just a moment. But that he had kept them from evil, from the evil one, and that he may be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3 talk about both of those points about staying away from the evil one, from Satan, and how to be sanctified, and what is that, and what that is, and what that looks like. What was the true remains of then, what is true today? The disciples, the Father's gift to the Son, okay? The disciples had received God's word. And the disciples are in the joint possession of the Son and of the Father. The disciples glorify Christ, and the disciples no longer have Christ on earth here shortly. Acts chapter 3 speaks to that. Disciples were sent into the world. Corinthians chapter 5, examples of them doing that. Okay, even though it's not started yet, we can go forward in the epistles, and we can record, and we can read those things and those examples. A really good conclusion I have here was Jesus prayed for his disciples because they'd received the word, they received the word, and that they had believed the word, and that they kept the word. Okay? That's verses 6, 7, and 8 pretty much. They had received the word, they believed the word, and they kept the word. We desire Jesus' prayer on our behalf today. The same thing can be true, right? We can receive the word, believe the word, and keep the word. James chapter 1, verse 21, and Romans chapter 5 talk a lot about that also, what that looks like and how we are doing that today. And it continues to be recorded throughout some of the other epistles of what was given to them then. We can, of course, also do today and have that glory, that hope, that eternal life of eternity with God in heaven, but also the quality of life today to have that peace of mind. If not, we will not be kept with unity. We may lose against Satan. The evil one may overcome. And we may lose that sanctified by being with the word of God and being with Christ. Jesus prays for his disciples today, Hebrews chapter 7. And his concerns are still the same today. And that really kind of goes back to some of those questions I was talking about of how we pray, why we pray, what's our motives. This example of how Christ is praying on the behalf that the God's will be done. Okay, Colossians chapter 1 also talks about that. Christ prays to his Father that the Father's will be done. That's a good example for us to pray that way too, right? His will be done. Thank you for our blessings. Help us through our adversity, struggles. Think about those thoughts, if you would, as we pray throughout today. We pray every day, hopefully throughout the week. And we can be praying about things that are appropriate, that are beneficial for our walk as Christians. And those things still continue to hold fast today. Any thoughts on some of the, any comments there that talk about the things that relate to us today, to being in the world, not of the world, being sanctified, thoughts on prayer? Brian?
Well, here's a that has always helped me, and it's in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, because Paul's talking about being of the world and not of the world. And he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And here's the key. Yet I certainly do not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, then he would need to go out of the world. So what he talks about is that if you had to abstain from being around someone who was immoral, you'd have to get on a rocket ship and go someplace else because you couldn't do it. But what he's talking about is not to keep company with one whose name is a brother.
Okay.
But that gives you a little more insight of what it means to be of the world and not of the world. And he says, we have to live, I think someone mentioned a minute ago, we dwell here.
Mm-hmm.
And we would have to get on, go to the moon or someplace else if we want to get away from sinners.
So we have to be in the world, and there's definitely a different level. I hear you saying a different level of accountability with those who have believed and become Christians. Our relationship changes with them, especially if they end up walking in a disorderly manner. There's a different discussion there, but definitely pertains to be in the world, not of the world. We have to be in the world to teach others. Absolutely, we have to also be careful of the influences. In 15:33, evil companions corrupt good morals. So be careful with what we're doing and who we're being with. It's going to rub off on you. And I think we're done.
Everybody's got something. Yeah. And just because it's a problem for me doesn't mean it's a problem for everybody else.
Yeah.
Everybody's got something.
Okay. Yeah, good. Absolutely. I think we're done out of time. Thanks a lot.